We're going to start we're going to begin this series on Sunday mornings, and I've titled it Humble Hints from a Shepherd. I was very tempted to title it Humble Hints from a Worn-Out Shepherd, but I refrained. This morning we're going to talk about you and your Bible, me and my Bible, and I want you to start with me by opening your Bible to 2 Timothy for a minute. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. I draw your attention to verse 12. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? So even then, the church, believers, found themselves living out their faith in a very hostile world. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, verse 14, continue in the things you have learned. This assumes the idea of biblical truth, the things that you have learned. Continue in them and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And of course, the answer would be God. The things you've learned, the things you've become convinced of, have come to you from God. Godly truth in a hostile world. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, verse 16, this very important statement on bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. The Greek is theopneustos. It means God breathe, theo, God, pneustos, breathe. They are, the words of Scripture are the out-breath of God, the exhale of God. They come from God. They are inspired by God. And so sometimes when we think of inspiration, we think of an idea, an artist is inspired. The word inspired here means nothing like that. It means they are divine in origin. They are the out-breath of God. And they are profitable, verse 16, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, now what verse 16 is talking about is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. And the result of that, verse 17, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, I would say here is Paul's charge to his beloved Timothy. And he has this big introduction and this very short charge. The introduction, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom. And here's the charge. First three words of verse 2, preach the word. Everybody got that? So of all the things that Paul would charge Timothy with, he charges him with the ministry of the word. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Verse 15, some of your translations say be diligent. Some of your translations simply say study, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling what? The word of truth. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for this time as we think about our Bibles and our responsibility and its great provision and its great treasure and its great power to transform life. Help us, Lord, to think anew with conviction in our hearts about our responsibility as believers, as your children, to your eternal word. Help us, Lord, to discover anew and afresh this great, amazing resource that you've given us, divine, eternal, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so this morning, help us to think for ourselves before you about us and your word. And we commit ourselves to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. This series is going to be instructive, but I really want it to be practical. I mean, I'm expositing all the time, and much of what I say is I leave you walking out the door hoping the Holy Spirit applies whatever we've learned from God's word to your own life. But this I really want to be practical, and I want it to be casual and interactive, so let's talk. First of all, I'm going to ask you about your Bible. Everybody have a Bible this morning? Anybody dependent on the Pew Bible this morning? You wouldn't say so if you were, but that's okay. The Bible you have with you this morning, look at it, and I'm going to ask a question. Does anybody's Bible that you have with you have a story? That particular Bible, does it mean something significant to you? Does your Bible that you have with you this morning mean something significant to you, where it came from, who gave it to you, the circumstance you got it, so forth and so on? Anybody want to introduce their Bible to us? Yes. You're using that Bible.
Well, I use it here, but not at home.
But I mean, it's not just a centerpiece. You're writing and studying an outline. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. What kind of Bible is it?
The American Standard.
That's good. Awesome. Anybody else? Yes, sir, Paul.
25th wedding anniversary, New American Standard for my wife. Just full of my own scribbles now. From my years of teaching Sunday school.
That's why you're scared to death these things will fall apart.
Yeah.
Because you've got a lifetime of study in it. So how long have you had this? How many years have you been married now? So it's 27 years old. Am I doing the math right? Awesome. Stacy? Awesome. Anybody else?
Well, I like my digital Bible because I have.
Of course.
And the translation you can have is all the study notes, and I can take notes, and it's on every device I have.
That's great. What would Paul think? Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Oh, yes, sir. Oh. What's your daughter's name?
Amy.
Let's pray for Amy. Father, I just pray for Amy right now, and I pray even as we think about her as a congregation that you would draw her back to yourself and to your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you my story about my Bible, okay? And I cut my teeth when I got saved, when I got called to ministry on dispensationalism. And, of course, I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm on the other end of the spectrum. But way back then, I started with a Ryrie study Bible. I had Dr. Charles Ryrie as a professor. He's a Dallas professor. And now all the notes, really much of the notes, have nothing to do with what I believe. And yet I still carry around. In fact, I kind of hide it when I'm in real Reformed circles because I would be suspect. Everybody understand what I'm saying? But the reason I use a Ryrie study Bible still all these years, 30 years later, is because I've been in it so long that I know something like this, that it's in this book and it's on this chapter and it's on the right side of the page at the top. You understand what I mean by that? So I've been using the same Bible for so long that even though my theology has shifted from one field to the other, it's so familiar. And fortunately, didn't know it back then, but it's helpful now. The letters are real big and all of that kind of stuff. It's just helpful, so I just haven't changed, although maybe I start masking the binding so no one knows what it is. Well, again, this is practical. I want to talk about our Bibles. And first thing I want to say to you is about your Bible is point one, is that all of us need to train our hearts to love the Bible. And that's simply stated, but it's so true. And people always find time to do what they love. If Bible study and your Bible become sort of more of a thing of discipline or duty or responsibility or an issue of guilt. You know, I didn't do my Bible study. I haven't been. All those sorts of maybe negative approaches to the scriptures. Chances are you and I won't be as inclined to go there. But if you and I have a genuine, deep delight, hunger, thirst, curiosity, exploration, adventure, if God's word is that to us, we'll always find time. It'll be a priority. It needs to be a delight. And I just wrote down some scriptures that tell us this is the way the men and women of scripture saw the Bible. Psalm 119, I have several quotes. And by the way, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in all the Bible. And I believe with the exception of three verses and all of those hundreds of verses, every verse is about the scriptures. Every verse is about God's word. And it refers to God's precepts, God's law, God's commandments, all these different concepts. But notice what David writes, Psalm 119, verse 14 through 16. I have rejoiced in the ways of your testimonies, your scriptures, as much as in all riches. Now, I don't know how excited you'd be about having all riches, but David saw the word of God as being more delightful, more wonderful. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. You'll notice that in this one verse, he refers to the Bible as God's testimonies, as God's precepts, as God's ways, as God's statutes, as God's word. These are all synonymous for the Bible, the Bible. Psalm 119, 47, 48, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. He loved God's word. Loved God's word. Psalm 119, 162, 63, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. So here is the idea, and I could have gone on throughout 119, how many times David says he delights, he loves, he treasures, he thirsts after God's word. He loves God's word. And again, if you go back to Roman number one, we need to train our hearts to love God's word, to truly love God's word, not a discipline, not a duty, not a responsibility, but a love, an absolute love affair with the word of God. Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Here is Jeremiah. It's not just David, but the prophets loved the word of God. We find this even on into the New Testament. You'll notice this. I love this. This is such a powerful passage. 1 Thess 1, verse 6 through 8. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of God has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, they've become people of the word. And you'll notice my little subscript down this. In these verses, you'll notice that there are four generations of believers, from Christ to Paul, to the Thessalonians, to the believers of Macedonia and Achaia, and you could even add a fifth, then to all people everywhere, all who shared a delight, a joy in the word of God. So this was epidemic for Christians in the first century. They delighted in the word of God. Christ delighted in God's word. You get that? Jesus loved the word of God. That love for the word of God trickled down to his disciples, Paul. From Paul, it trickled down to those who Paul led to Christ. From them, it trickled down to other generations, till the church is defined by people who delight in the word of God. So as we leave here today after this study, one of the things we need to say to ourselves is, am I still in love with God's word? Everybody say amen. Am I hungering and thirsting after God's word? Listen, I get it. Shakespeare should bore you. You know, literature, whatever might bore you, let it bore you. One thing that should never bore us as Christians is the word of God. It's a completely different thing. It's not just a book. It is life. It is life. Point number two, second page, is I really believe it's important that we keep our approach to studying the Bible fresh. If we're not careful to study the Bible in a certain way or with new life, it becomes a mechanical process. Have you ever, I was thinking about this, just an illustration. Sometimes when I drive long trips, I find myself, my wife usually goes out, she's sleeping, and I find myself driving, and there's periods of time when I suddenly come to and realize that I'm not really even conscious that I'm driving. Anybody ever have that experience? And then you go, babe, I'm pulling over, you need to get behind the wheel. You understand? Well, you know what? I've also experienced that reading scripture, where I'm reading the words, I go through two chapters and go, what did I just read? And so Bible study should be an adventure with God and a means to genuine progress in our life. I mean, when we open up the Bible and we get into God's word, we should anticipate that God is going to take us from a point to another point. Do we anticipate that? And that it is the instrument, truly the instrument, which God is achieving his purposes in my life. Do we feel when we're in scripture, in our Bible study, that God is working on me? He's accomplishing something. There's purpose and directive. There's something taking place. It's not just reading for knowledge's sake, like I prayed, not just being challenged, but what? Changed, not just confronted, but conformed. That God is at work in me through the scriptures. So I want to talk about approaches to studying scripture. Very practical, nothing necessarily life-changing, but maybe somebody leaves with a new impetus. One, obviously, is to read and study the Bible from cover to cover. If you've never done that, I would suggest you need to do that. Every Christian, before they die, needs to have read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I'm tempted to ask, but I won't. If you haven't, you should. And if you haven't, you should leave here with a new commitment to do so. Now, obviously, it's a tedious task because there's sections of Scripture that are very difficult. Most people begin with a full head of steam, and they get through Genesis and all the life of the patriarchs is exciting, the Exodus exciting. So, and then they get to like Leviticus, and they go through all the detailed Levitical sacrificial, But try to make the most of it. And then you also find those sections that much of that is repetitive. And when the Bible repeats something, even in length, chapters repeated, why does the Bible repeat itself? Because it's important for emphasis. So when you see the same, you need to say, whoa, he's saying it all again? Why? So here's emphasis. There are, so you know, verse number one, Roman number two, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. If you were to read 3 1/4 chapter a day for 1 year, you would read the Bible from cover to cover. Now that is not a lot. Of course, none of us read quarter chapters, so I say, you know what, read 4, and if you miss a day occasionally here and there throughout the year, okay. Yes? Just 4 chapters a day for 1 year, you've read through the Bible in 1 year. Second idea, if you've done that before and you want a new idea, read and reread one book at a time. Remember, one book at a time is the way the Bible was written. So in the course of human history, one book was written at a time, and it became a part of, included in, by God's design, the canon of Scripture. The orthodox, identified collection of biblically inspired books. And when you study one book at a time, you need to approach that with the objective of grasping the main theme of the message and the main message of the book, and form an outline of the book in your mind, and note the location of significant verses and passages. So there was a time in my life, really early on, when I felt called to the ministry. What I did is I picked Paul's smaller epistles. In other words, not the lengthiest. Of course, most of his epistles are fairly small. Let's name some of Paul's smaller epistles, okay, in the New Testament. Anybody want to name one? Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians. In fact, you ever heard General Electric Power Company? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Does that help? So they're there. And what I did is I took one of them, and I read that epistle. I started with Ephesians. I read Ephesians, the entire book, six chapters, every day for 1 month. And at the end of 1 month, you know what? I knew Ephesians. I knew where, and remember I was telling you about, I knew it was on the right page at the right time. Paul says this, and the bottom of the second page says this. And try it. Every day for 1 month, read a smaller epistle. All of a sudden, and you know what? You will know what the book's about. And you'll have a sense for it. It'll feel familiar. So a question, talking about noticing, not you. What New Testament book is all about joy? What is it? Philippians. And how would you know that? By reading Philippians. And you might read through Philippians and kind of grasp the joy thing. By the time you read it for 30 days, you will be up to here with joy. Everybody got what I'm saying? You'll get it. Because you'll be reading about the joy that is in Christ day after day after day after day after day after day after day. You will own it. A third option, idea is seriously study one book at a time. This approach is different from the previous in that it will require tools. So I maybe something like this would be helpful. So number one, read through the Bible cover to cover. Number two, read one book and then reread one book and then reread and then seriously study. And I thought, here's the distinction. Here's how you know the difference. You can know the difference of these types of commitments to Scripture. And this is a declining order. In other words, everybody needs to have done number one and then moved on to number two. And when you're done with number two, at some level, you need to move on to number two. But you can tell the difference between these three sort of by the posture you're in when this is going on. What do I mean by that? For instance, you can do number one laying down in your bed or on the couch or in a lawn chair or in your recliner. Number two, you need to really be sitting up. Number three, and number four, you need to be at a table. Everybody got it right? I mean, you're in a position of effort and work. And you'll know the difference between number three and number four by the amount of things that are on the table. Everybody tracking with what I'm saying? So number one, fine. Laying down, sitting up, whatever, wherever comfy is, read through, it's great. And it's more devotional in nature. And number two, you're going to kind of take a serious posture. Number three, you're kind of at a table. I mean, this is going to be a little bit laborious. And number four, man, you've got tools around you and you're at it. People come into my office. I don't have a desk. I have a surface. And my surface is covered. I remember seeing somebody once brought me in a picture of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's office, his study, and he had no desk. He had this massive table that was just covered with books stacked underneath. That's the labor of those who are serious about knowing Scripture. So the seriously studying one book at a time, you need some tools. The most simple of all tools is a study Bible. How many of you use a study Bible? Regularly use a study Bible? Okay, question. So one at a time, raise your hand. What kind of study Bible do you use? Somebody. An ESV study Bible? Geneva study Bible? MacArthur study Bible? NIV what? Teen study Bible. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Reformation study Bible. ESV study Bible. New Living Translation. Anybody else? Those of you that use study Bibles, what's the benefit to you? When do you find it most helpful? The notes. Accessibility. Notes that are accessible when you need them on the spot. Very good. The introduction, how helpful has that been, Stacy? Okay. Anybody else? Timelines are helpful, aren't they? So Old Testament timelines are really helpful, right? Oh, really, because unless you get that all in your head, it's just like, what's the relationship of Ezra to 1 Kings, right? It's like, you know. Yes, sir. So you have some application in the teen study Bible, how this verse is applied to my life kind of thing. It's very good. Bob?
Cross-referencing other scripture verses.
Everybody understand what a cross-reference is? Anybody not understand what a cross-reference is? Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. That's great. Anybody else? So at level number three, you know, seriously studying a book at sort of the beginning level, study Bibles are incredibly important. The second thing I would encourage you is to go out and purchase or go online and find a commentary. Now, commentaries, I have to say, on the front end are scary because it depends on who you're reading. You know, commentaries can run A to Z. In fact, in seminary, we purposely read liberal commentaries. Not all liberal commentaries are necessarily absolutely evil, although they can be at one level. Sometimes these guys are brilliant, and they're helpful, but it's like eating fish. You can eat fish as long as you learn how to spit out the what? Not everybody can identify bones. And so commentaries are tricky. Yes, Stacy. That's good. We're not about the commentator. We're about the author of Scripture. But commentaries, they shouldn't be diminished in their importance. You know, at some level, I believe that God has also gifted men, like Ephesians, and that some men spend, like I'm in Romans right now, one of the indispensable tools I'm using is Douglas Moo's commentary on Romans. It's like this. In fact, I told my wife, she said, what page are you on? I said, I'm on page 898. This is just one commentary. I mean, and it's deep and it's exegetical, which means it's filled with Greek and all of that kind of stuff. But you know, the average layperson, the average me included, would never spend a lifetime coming to understand Romans at the level that, say, Amu did. And so we're beneficiaries. But at a general level, typically for most people in the pew, I think you end up when you enter the world of commentaries, you enter up by buying for yourself sort of a single volume commentary that offers commentary on the most part on the whole of Scripture. In other words, you're not buying multiple volumes of commentaries. I just want a commentary that whether I'm in Luke or I'm in Romans, I can turn to this New Testament commentary and find some good comments, some guidance to help me understand what Paul's saying or what Jesus meant by that or whatever. And so just a couple commentaries, single volume commentaries, if you're ever wanting to go out and kind of jump into that pond, that I would recommend is the NIV Bible commentary, which is very sound, reformed, it's solid. And then there's Matthew Henry's commentator, who was a 16th century Puritan. It's a little more antiquated, a little more devotional, but straight down the middle of the line. How many own Matthew Henry's commentary? Do you like it? Anybody have the NIV commentary? It's wonderful. Very good. Okay, so next, and then before I move on to three, then, you know, you can get serious into the world of commentaries, and, you know, they're just helpful. It's not, you know, they don't rule the day. You need to have your own minds. I can tell you how I study Scripture. I read the passage I'm going to preach on over and over and over and over until I can't read anymore before I ever open up a commentary. Over and over until I'm just, I got it, I could quote it. And then if you're serious, one little hint I might give you, write it down. If you're serious about commentators, the most, I tell people this, I tell Daniel, I bring him in, here's all these books. So what do you think the most important book I've got in my library is? And then I pull out this little skinny book. It's by D.A. Carson. I'm going to write this down. And it is his survey on New Testament commentaries. D.A. Carson is considered alive today probably the foremost, if not one of the foremost, New Testament scholars in the world. He's reformed. He's awesome. Sproul says, this guy is the deal. So if that helps, that'll give you a reformed perspective. And what Carson has done in this little tiny book is basically he has read every commentary on every book in the New Testament. and he recommends which ones are worth the while. And he'll say, this one's good, you don't need it. If you have this one's too expensive. This one you got to watch out for. All of that. So D.A. Carson's Survey on New Testament Commentaries, wonderful, wonderful book. Fourth, study subjects in the Bible. So now we go from teaching books to we kind of move to the idea that the whole of Scripture is one story, is one book made up of written, composed by God through different authors, circumstances, but the Bible is one giant story. And so the idea is now you move from story, the study of a book, to the study of the subject matters of Scripture, or systematic theology, or systematic or biblical theology. And the Bible is filled with subject matter that is found in many places and in many books. Everybody understand that? And that the best way to understand what God is saying, even in a particular book about a particular subject, is to understand what he said about that subject elsewhere in his one book, the Bible. And so some examples that people have traced down, and there are numerous, but just to jog your idea, you could do a study for yourself on the person of God. What does the Bible say about God? Or the person of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, or a study on man. What is man all about? What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? How many times does that appear? What's said about being made in the image and likeness? What about the mind of man, the emotions of man, the will of man? You get the gist. Temptation, something we all face. What does the Bible tell us about temptation or the atonement? The cross, what does it say about the cross? Grace, repentance, prayer, faith, the kingdom, blood, blessing, cursing. Tells us in the New Testament that Christ became a curse for us. What does that mean? He became a curse for us? Well, to understand that, you would really have to understand what the whole Scripture says about the theology of the curse, or a curse. Baptism. A lot of people, you know, they're facing, they've just become believers, and they know they got to get baptized, but I understand what this is. So what do they do? It's probably one of the first little thematic studies a Christian does to understand baptism, because I need to be baptized. Worship, marriage, parenting, children, fasting, healing, laying on of hands, angels, demons. We go on. There's just a myriad of studies. And, you know, to do that, here's some tools that will help you in this. You need a concordance. Does anybody here not know what a concordance is? It's okay. Find out. Does anybody not know what a concordance is? So if I call randomly on somebody, you could tell me. Okay, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to do it. A concordance basically is a way for you to look up a word. You got to remember now, you have translation, so you need to get a concordance that is aligned with the translation you're using. Everybody understand that? Because not every word is translated the same. So if you're in a King James Bible, you want a King James concordance. If you're in NAS, you want an NIV, you want a corresponding concordance, and you come across a word. You can look that word up, and it will tell you everywhere it appears. Some concordances will even provide you a definition of what they call a lexicon, a Greek dictionary definition of the word, where it appears, so that you can go with it. You can go with that subject matter, that concept. You can see where else it applies in Scripture. Something else that you might want to have, and these have sort of fallen out of popularity. They were really popular when I got called into the ministry, was what they call a topical Bible. And back in those, see if anybody remembers, what was the most popular topical Bible back 25 years ago? Anybody? Knave's Topical Bible. And so you looked up a subject, and again, a dictionary, lexicon, when I say lexicon, what I mean by that, it's not an English dictionary definition, it's a Greek definition, because the Greek definition of a word doesn't necessarily correspond to the English definition of a word. And so you have those aids, you find out the many places it appears, so forth and so on. And then some small systematic theology. You know, Jerry's been teaching systematic theology. If you've ever wanted to take your first baby step into systematic theology, you have Louis Burkhoff's brief, do you remember what the little one, the paperback's called? Summary of Christian Doctrine. It's a paperback. It's a paperback, so that'll like take the care. Now, the full version is hardcover. The paperback is a great introduction just to begin thinking about theology. And of course, systematic theology talks about systemic theology. So baptism, well, baptism doesn't just appear in the New Testament. It has its origins all the way back in the Old Testament. And you can't properly see, as Presbyterians, we would say to our believer baptism only folks, you can't properly look at this, at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch who's baptized in the wilderness, say, I get it. You got to believe in Jesus to be baptized. No. Wait a minute. That isn't the first time baptism has appeared. There is a whole history of theology and development before you get to that verse. That must be understood. And that's true about anything. Can you imagine coming to the cross of Jesus? You're in Matthew's gospel. You just open up the New Testament. You come to the cross of Jesus in the latter chapters of Matthew's gospel. And here's Jesus hanging on a cross. I'm going to ask you something. Without the Old Testament, how could that make sense? Could it make sense? It couldn't make sense. Now, if you tried to interpret it with blinder onto the Old Testament, you could come up with anything. You could make it mean anything. But you have all this revelation groundwork laid by God in order that we come to a proper understanding of what is unfolded in the New Testament in light of all that God has laid down developmentally in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? And then there are dictionaries and encyclopedias. I can tell you first, when I was first beginning to preach, my Bible dictionary was my best friend. Because in a Bible dictionary, you kind of get a little bit of everything. So you look up a word, and it'll give you places it appears, it'll give you a definition, it'll give you some resource. A Bible dictionary is a wonderful little tool, and there are wonderful, solid Bible dictionaries. And then you can step it up to an encyclopedia. What's the difference between a dictionary and an encyclopedia? Volumes, right? Volumes, right? And so you go from a single volume to a multiple volume, so it's just more in-depth, more information, blah, blah, blah. So, you know, all these things. By the way, I write down, you can get all of these things free at BibleStudyTools.com. Everybody see that there? Of course, it's limited. Commentaries are limited. They have what they have, but, you know. If you're writing an email down, I'll give you another one. I use the single site I go to most often in preparation of preparing, and I'm just trying to make sure I get this right, is this. You writing down or I won't say it? It is Eliah, which is eliyah.com/lexicons, lexicons.html. And it is basically Strong's Concordance. But the neat thing about this is you can choose, at the very top, you can choose the translation you're in, all of them, they're all there, there's 50 of them. You can put in the word, huh? It's ELIYAH, I believe, .com/lexicons.html. You can pick your translation. You can write in your word. You can write in multiple words. And then you push search, and it will give you all those. Now, when they come up, the passage you're interested in, you can go over there and hit tools. It will give you just that verse. In that verse, it'll give you, in word order, every Greek word in the actual original text that's there. It'll help you to pronounce it. I want to know how to say that in the Greek. It will give you, every time that word appears, it'll give you the derivations of the word. You go explore on that site for a little bit. 10 years ago, I had to do all that by hand. A personal testimony, because we're going out of town, and Bob needs my messages from now until I leave, and then those when I return. I have prepared 5 messages in the last 5 days. I'm taking tomorrow off. It is the 4th, and I've got 3 days to prepare. I'm able to do a message a day, which is enormous. I'm not complaining. I'm sort of complaining, but I'm not really. I'm joking with you. You know what? There's no way before all these resources I could have done that. It would have been impossible. Just absolutely impossible. Great tools. And it's, you know what? It's an adventure. Yes, sir. Bible Hub. That's another great one. Roman numeral 3. Any questions before we move on? Yes, sir. Interlinears are great. The Greek, I stayed away from the language stuff purposely in this lesson just because it freaks people out. But you know what? Don't be freaked out, you know? Learn a little bit. Learn a little bit of French. Learn a little bit of Greek, right? Don't be afraid of words. I bet everybody knows a few Greek words.
just because you've been sitting in church, anybody? Can anybody say, I remember hearing this word, I never forgot it, a Greek word. Anybody? What is it? Negenema, no, never, may it never be. Yaya, grandmother. I didn't even know that one, man. Yaya. That, what is it? Is that the Yaya, the traveling sisterhood, or the Yaya, something rather than anybody else? Agape. What's agape mean? Anybody else? Huh? Cardio, heart. What is fellowship? Koinonia. You do know some Greek words, don't you? What is this? No, I won't go there. What is it? What is to be a witness? What do we call people who die for the faith? Martyreos is to be a witness. Don't be afraid. You know what Greek Christ is in Greek? It's real easy. Christos. You see, a lot of the words we have in the New Testament are not what we call translations, but what we call transliterations, where you take the actual Greek word and apply English letters to it. So, like, evangelizo, evangelize, Christos, Christ, Pharisaos, Pharisee. Everybody kind of understand Israel, and so forth and so on. Huh? Presbyteros, Presbyterian. Episcopoi. Episcopalians, Episcopoi are leaders or overseers, yes. Yeah. No. And the higher-ups in Wycliffe are want evangelism to take place, but the next thing on the hill is they begin teaching them literacy. And because they know if your faith ends at a childlike understanding of salvation, that so ends your, you know. And so they begin. We are spoiled. I agree with you. Roman numeral number 3. Study the Bible, consistently applying the analogy of faith. Now, this is a big point to me because I believe that one of the reasons we are so diverse in our understanding what the Bible is saying on so many issues is because of the negligent treatment of this principle. Can I suggest this to you? Would you not agree with the statement that God gave the Word, His Word, so that every generation of Christians had the opportunity to understand it rightly? I want to see if you really believe that. So in other words, I don't need modern events to help me interpret what Paul's saying here, or you understand what I'm saying? In other words, the Word of God is eternal. It could mean that it should have meant the same thing to the original audience as it means to us today. They didn't have social media. They didn't have 24-hour news networks. They understood. And how could that possibly be? Because there was always one consistent precipice through which one would stand to understand from a distance what was being said at any point by God, and that has always been consistently God's own word. In other words, Scripture has always been intended to interpret Scripture. And yet much of the exegesis I hear is there's not even a reference to what's been said in relationship to what's being said in here. It's in reference to our world, or what's taking place, or the news cycles, or events. And so we have this thing that the Reformers identify as the analogy of faith. Everybody say it with me. 1, 2, 3, an analogy of faith. You also hear it referred to as what? The rule of faith, whatever. And this is basically from Monergism. I quote this, so I use them. The analogy of faith is a Reformed hermeneutical, that is, an interpretative principle, which states that since all scriptures are harmoniously united with no essential contradictions, therefore every proposed interpretation of any passage must be compared with that of other parts of the Bible, other parts of what the Bible teach. In other words, the faith or the body of doctrine
which the scripture as a whole proclaim, will not be contradicted in any way by any passage. Therefore, if two or three different interpretations of a verse are equally possible, any interpretation that contradicts the clear teaching of any other scripture must be ruled out from the beginning. Does that make sense? And so, scripture interprets scripture. And in particular, you'll notice the next paragraph, a related principle that is very helpful is in interpreting prophecy and apocalyptic literature in particular, is that the clear must interpret the unclear. In other words, a very specific interpretation of a highly symbolic vision of John's apocalypse, for example, may never trump the clear teaching of Paul's epistles, which are more didactic and less symbolic and hence clear. Does that make sense? And so, I saw locusts and armor and blah, blah. How do I interpret that? By opening up the 2016 military manual and looking at helicopters and the H-3, that's typically how it's interpreted. That's crazy. You're telling me the dying Christians in Rome and when John writes this in Ephesus and so forth under siege, are John's writing and by divine revelation about Apache helicopters? Does everybody get the point? But that is by and by the prevailing kind of note. Listen, people needed the Word of God as it was presented at the moment it was written. It was life to them as it is to us. This is not like fantasy stuff. This was life and death stuff. And so, my opinion, you read locusts. My mind, when I see locusts in the New Testament, my mind immediately goes where? The Old Testament, particularly? The plagues. Or the minor prophets, Joel. What was locust? They were the judgment of God, you know, upon a people in order to redeem us. That's how they're used. That's consistently how, through all of Scripture, not Apache helicopters. So this is the analogy of faith. In particular, I'm gonna run out of time here. In particular, when you read the New Testament, in terms of the analogy of faith, there are two major bodies of Old Testament truth that the New Testament writers and even the later Old Testament writers continually refer to. In other words, these two events form the palette through which much, if not all, of the rest of Scripture is broadcast. And the two events, if you're writing, are one, the creation, Genesis 1, and two, the Exodus. And if I were to give you a third, which is later, it is from Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. And so the New Testament, really, by and large, is all capped in the analogy of faith around the creation event, the Exodus event, and then the promise, messianic promise of the servant of the Lord that dominates the most important prophetic book in the Old Testament, Isaiah, and the most important theme in that prophetic book, the servant of the Lord. And so, when you come to the New Testament, here's all this framework that God has laid down. And what are we to understand? The creation. Isn't it any wonder how the New Testament ends? How does the New Testament end? With a recapitulation of what we find in the first three chapters of Genesis. I mean, until I understood this as a young Christian, I would get there and I'd see the tree of life. And I remember hearing people say, yeah, well, God did is he transplanted the tree of life from Eden because it was, and he transplanted in heaven, all these kind of nonsensical ideas. What we have is God recovering what was lost. And it's apocalyptic language. Creation. How does John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And you see these themes in Paul and Peter and John's gospel and John's Catholic epistles. You see it in Luke. You see it in Luke's Acts. All of them were highly informed by the creation, the Exodus, and the servant of the Lord, the messianic anticipation of the coming of Jesus. Any questions before we move on? The analogy of faith, it will keep you from going amok. It'll keep you from going amok. And of course, here's the deal. In order for me to be reading the New Testament and apply the analogy of faith, you know what? I have to have some sense of what's already been said, right? In other words, when I read locusts, I need to also know there were locusts in the Exodus. And there were, so you know what? This is why you read through first.
so that you are better equipped to understand and more specific. Roman number 4, study the Bible, making sure you hear God speak to you. You get this. I think one of the most important things we can do is the minute we begin to study is to ask God in prayer, God, help me to hear you. In other words, this is not an academic exercise, although there are academics involved. This is a spiritual exercise. Every time I've ever led someone to Christ, I say, the next step is I want you to read John's gospel. What do I do when I'm done? I want you to read it again. And what do I do then? Read it. And I say, but here's my own caveat. Do that. But every time you open the page, you ask God to help you understand what he's saying. Right? What do we call this? Illumination and application. God, help me to hear you and help me to be affected by what you're saying to me. Make sure you hear what God's speaking to you. I want to suggest to you, and I wrote down 3. This is basic. This is basic sort of applicational inductive Bible study. Point 3, if you remember the 3 points. But God speaks through here. Way He speaks to us through commandments and direct statements. Secondly, He speaks to us through examples and illustrations. And thirdly, He speaks to us through necessary conclusions. I'm running out of time, but I was going to let us do a little drill. We could take Genesis 1. Everybody gets the content of Genesis 1. What does God say to us through commandments and direct statements? What does God say to us just in one chapter through illustrations and necessity and examples? What does God say to us through necessary conclusions? Everybody kind of get what I'm saying? And so when I'm looking at this affecting my life, I understand that God is speaking to me through this text. And how is He going to speak to me? He's going to speak to me through 1, commandments and direct statements. That's pretty clear. Pretty clear, right? A commandment and a direct statement is undeniable. But secondly, He also speaks to us through illustrations and examples. Joseph becomes an example of forgiveness, doesn't he? David becomes an example of trust and perseverance. Jonah becomes an example of repentance, a negative example of sin, and a positive example of repentance. Examples. And then He also speaks to us through necessary conclusions. So, Adam is kicked out of the garden because he disobeyed God. What's the necessary conclusion? Disobeying God has consequences. Is that a conclusion? Nowhere in Genesis 1, 2, or 3 does it say, thou shalt not disobey God, but we draw the conclusion, don't we? And we would be blind not to draw that conclusion. Okay. Finally, study the Bible with your eyes open to the meta-narrative and to Christ, because that's what it's all about. And some meta-narratives have been offered by scholars. If you go to Covenant College and Covenant Seminary or our denomination, the meta-narrative that seems to hold the day is the idea that all of Bible has this meta-narrative: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So every story is about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Whether you're talking about the Exodus, whether you're talking about Joseph, whether you're talking about the life of David, whether you're talking about the Babylon, everybody get the gist? It's all this. And then for me, obviously, the temple of God is to me even a more explicit meta-narrative. And if you don't know what I mean by that, I'd be glad to interact with you. You can email me or call me. And then the kingdom of God, so forth. And then finally, because I'm out of time, find Jesus in the Bible. Find Him everywhere. Find Him everywhere, because it's all about Him. And of course, in Luke 24, the resurrected Christ took the disciples on Emmaus, opened their eyes, and showed Him, taught them for the first time what the Bible is actually saying. And He did that by showing them that it's all about Him. So I'll tell you this, a Jew who rejects Jesus and doesn't see Jesus in Scripture, can I make a simple observation? I don't mean this caustically at all, but you know what? They don't know what the Bible is saying, because it's a Christless interpretation. And the same can be true for us as professing Christians. If we read the Bible and it ends up Christless, then we've missed the whole point. It's all about Jesus. Just the first chapter, Genesis 1. Tell me where you see Jesus in Genesis 1. Anybody? You can turn there, or if you already know what it says. Where is Christ in Genesis 1? Huh? Okay, the proto-evangelium, from the seed of woman. How about just from the first chapter? What do we learn? What happens in Genesis 1? God creates the heavens and the earth. What do we learn about Jesus from that? Jesus is the Word. He's also the... Boy, I can drag you guys into this. In Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Therefore, Jesus is the... There you go. He's the light. He's the Word. He's light in the dark. I mean, you could go on and on and on and on. There's 15 applications in one chapter. Jesus throughout. Just one chapter. And he's everywhere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our word. We hold it to our hearts. We hold it dear. Your word tells us that you've exalted your word even above your name, and we know that your name is holy, 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 holy. Father, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot nor tittle of scripture passes away. Help us, Father, to delight in your word, to love your word, to desire to learn and to know you, to solve the mysteries of life, to discover in truth who I am, why I'm here, where I came from, where I'm going, what my purpose is. Help us, Lord, to live our lives. Without your word, there is nothing of truth. It's darkness, and there's no reason to sing, and there's no reason to laugh, and there's no hope, and it's despair, and we live dying in dying bodies, heading for eternal destruction, apart from the message of your word. And there are mysteries so deep. Father, we pause to reflect on the fact that though your word is knowable, it is not and can never be completely knowable. So no matter how long we've been in your word, Father, there's so much. We are all preschoolers in the word of God. And so, Father, there is a treasure trove to be learned and to be grasped, to be gleaned. And we pray again that we would not just be challenged by it, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the one that the book is all about, Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.